Brothers and sisters, the scripture on which tonight's teaching is based comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. It's available in your service folder on the right hand inside. Otherwise, I'll have it here on the screen. And it reads as follows. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand upon the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, it's Yahweh Yireh in the Hebrew, which is "the Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." This is God's word. This is not the first time Abraham was tested. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And from there to here, Genesis 22, by my count, there's at least seven major, what might constitute as tests or trials or temptations that Abraham faces along the way. Whether it's at one point he has to go off to war, a couple times he is a kind of very vulnerable in a foreign land. There is the situation of having to wait with patience upon God to give him a son. So there's these tests that go along the way, but nothing like this. Nothing that constitutes a test quite like this. And unless you have faith that gets through a test, it's not really faith. See, the very nature of faith is it has to be tested in order to prove genuine. And at some point in time in the Christian journey, remember we said Abraham's journey is one that is something of a template for all believers. At some point in time, our faith is not really tested until God asks you to bear what is unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, and to expect what seems impossible. That is the case again and again and again throughout Scripture, whether it is Abraham and Isaac, or whether it is Joseph in prison, or whether it is Moses at the Red Sea, or whether it is David on running for his life and hiding in a cave, or whether it is Jesus at Calvary. The lesson is the exact same time and time and time again. Believers live by faith. You do not live by what you feel. You do not live by the circumstances that surround you. You do not live by logical explanations in life. If you're a Christian believer, you live by faith, which means trusting and holding on to promises that are not yet seen. And tonight's example is maybe the perfect imagery attached to that, okay? So what we have here tonight, the story of Abraham and Isaac, It goes like this. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 12 that this is Abraham's call. We titled it that, God's call to Abraham. One of the distinctions I made at that time is I'm not completely enamored with the idea of when we separate the concept of God calling us to be believers and God calling us towards ministry. The reason for that is if God calls you to be a believer, he's calling you to do, maybe in an informal way, but he's nonetheless calling you to do ministry, because God never ever brings somebody in, puts the Spirit inside of them, gifts them with spiritual gifts, but doesn't send them out. He always sends you out for the purpose of doing ministry, for the purpose of serving others, for the purpose of advancing the kingdom. The distinction that I want to add to that tonight is when God calls us, you know, he calls us, you're not a believer unless you're called. However, that doesn't mean that he only calls you once throughout your life. God very well might again and again, and can and does, repeatedly call us for the purpose of moving us, for the purpose of getting us to get up and get going. And the similarities that happen between Genesis 22 and Genesis 12, almost every commentator will point this out. They're incredibly similar in the sense that what? In both situations, you have Abraham called from something that is known. He gets called from a situation that is familiar, that is comfortable, and that is stable. In his first call in Genesis 12, he's called away from his family. He's called away from his culture. He's called away from what is known. Here tonight, he's been given a child, finally. He's waited seemingly forever, 100 years for this kid. Now everything's great, and now God is calling him away from that position of comfort. So when God calls you, he always calls you away from something known. And he always calls you toward something unknown. In Genesis 12, God did not tell Abraham where he was going. He just says, get up and go to a place that I will eventually show you. Here in Genesis 22, he says what? Take your son Isaac, and I want you to go to the region of Moriah. Never mind the details. Never mind the fact that slaughtering this boy, sacrificing this boy, is completely counterintuitive to everything that I've told you about this child, who I promised would turn into a great nation, and I promised all nations on earth would be blessed through him. Never mind any of that. Get up and go and let me figure out the rest of the details. You don't need to know so long as you know that I know. So God calls you, when he calls you, into the unknown. See, this is so helpful for me to go through this past week, because I'm the type of person that is constantly analyzing like risk assessment and do I need a logical explanation as to why this is valid and why this is the calculated right move? No, when God tells you to do something, you just get up and go. You don't have to question it. You don't have to have a logical explanation. It doesn't have to feel right. If he tells you to do it, you just do it, because he knows. He created you. Okay, so you're always called away from that which is known. You're always called into something which is unknown. And you're always called, thirdly, for the purpose of God's glory, your personal development, and an offering that is to be made for the sake of the kingdom. Okay? God's commands to Abraham, although it is not entirely comprehensive and although it's a little bit suspicious, it's nonetheless very clear. Get up, take your son, your only beloved son, go to the region of Moriah, which we're going to talk about in a second, is actually in the hill country of Salem, which you know later as a place called Jerusalem. And I want you to sacrifice your son there. Okay? He gets to that spot. And one of the other things that I want you to notice along the way, so we talked about the call of Abraham. Verses 3 to 4, I want you to notice the point about thinking and non-thinking here. And the reason I want you to consider this is because almost all of us by nature are either thinkers or doers. And that doesn't mean that those of us who are thinkers don't ever do anything, and it doesn't mean that those of us who are doing never think about anything. What it means is virtually every personality test that you will take out there will, one of the pillars in that test, be something along the line of, are you predominantly a thinker or doer? If you're caught in a tough circumstance, will you sit and think methodically about it, or will you jump up and move to action? All of us, by disposition, by personality type, are one or the other, but God never lets us, when he calls us, stay exactly where you are. And when you get in touch with a transcendent God, you transcend what you once were and become more than what you are. And God moves you to do both, to think and to just get up and move whenever the time is right. Notice what he does with Abraham. He doesn't tell him to take his son Isaac and immediately go outside his tent and slaughter his son. That would have been very quick, like 5 minutes, get up and slaughter Isaac. No, he does say get up and go. And the very next day, first thing, what does Abraham do? He gets up and he goes. But you know how long of a journey this is going to be? God is calling them from a place called Beersheba to a place that's called Moriah, and it's about 50 miles, which means by traveling, it's 3 days. Abraham is going to think about nothing except this sacrifice for the next 3 days. It's going to constantly be weighing on his mind. Is this really the right thing to be doing? Why is that? It's so that Abraham's obedience to God is not just a knee-jerk impulse reaction. Faithfulness to God always requires conscious, volitional thought and expression. So Abraham's going to think, is this really the right thing to do? And he concludes, of course, that it is. Because when he gets there, he actually tells the servants that came with him to stay with the donkey because me and my son are going to go over there onto that mountain in Moriah, and we are going to worship. You know why that's such an interesting... Do you know how valuable it is to frame the trials and temptations you life as opportunities for worship? It infuses meaning into every single day, and it infuses incredible meaning and motivation into the hardest things that you face in life. God does not create us primarily for success. He does not create us primarily for accomplishment. He creates, redeems, and fills us with his Spirit primarily for worship. And with that in mind, it's not only that we're capable of worshiping God when we face trials in life, it's that when you face trials in life and praise God in the midst of it, you worship him better than at any other point in your life. So embrace the trials and say, this is an opportunity for me to do what I was created, redeemed, and now filled with the Spirit to do, which is worship my Lord. And it's at that point in the story that the action really slows down because there's this painful conversation, a dialogue between father and son. And, you know, Abraham has taught his son how to worship. This is, by the way, this is just good parenting. You don't need to teach your kid how to throw a curveball. Fathers, teach your sons, teach your daughters how to worship, okay? He knows how to offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. Why? I know this because he says, Father, I've got the wood, and you've got the stuff to make the fire, and you've got the knife that's necessary for slaughtering the sacrifice, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, he's onto it, and he's starting to piece it together. And Abraham, I can't imagine they make eye contact at this moment because I don't know how Abraham's keeping it together, but it's got to be the most trying thing. And all I see is him looking straight ahead, walking up that mountain and saying, Son, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. They get to the top of the mountain. They figured it out. They build the altar seemingly together. And Abraham ties up his son Isaac as though he were a sacrificial lamb, seemingly, on the altar, stretches him out. He grabs the knife to slaughter his son. He raises his hand, and God intervenes. He says, Abraham, don't do it. Don't do it. Why? Because now I know. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you respect and submit to God's commands. Now I know that I am more important to you than anything and anyone else in this life, which is the only healthy way for a believer to approach life. And it's at that moment when God says, don't go any further. Now I know because you did not withhold from me your only beloved son. Now I know that you love me. And as Abraham is looking up, he sees across in his vision a ram that is caught by the thorns in a nearby thicket. He goes over, he grabs the ram, he ties it up and binds it as a sacrifice, and he offers it as a substitute sacrifice in Isaac's place to God. And the big idea then is what? Of course, the big idea is that when Christians reach the summit of faith, when you reach the pinnacle and that high point, when you climb the mountain in life and reach the high point of faith, that's when your mind and your heart and your soul is absolutely confident in every situation. The Lord always provides. And that's what Abraham names the place, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord provides. The story doesn't actually end there. A lot of times when I've heard this story taught, people end it there, and I guess you can, but I think it's important to catch the last piece with all of this too. In verses 15 through 18, we're actually told that God finishes this out by saying something. And he says, because you did not withhold from me your son, your only beloved son, because you expressed faith in me, because you didn't love anything in this world more than me or put anything ahead of me, I am going to bless you. Now, I want to be careful here because I want to make this very clear. This story is primarily about God's gracious provision. It is not primarily about Abraham's faithfulness. You hear that? It's primarily about the Lord's provision, gracious provision. It's not primarily about Abraham's faithfulness. After all, what does Abraham name the mountain? He doesn't name it, I passed the test. He doesn't make it, I proved myself faithful in the end. He names it Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. That's what this is really about, the Lord's gracious provision. That said, I also want to add here tonight that there is something going on here that's really important to keep track of. In the Hebrew, I went back and double-checked this. It's ki ya'an, which is a strong Hebrew marker for causation. And what I mean by that, it's simply translated as because, but what it says is because you did this, because Abraham didn't withhold his most prized worldly possession from God, Abraham would be richly blessed by God. If you read through verses 15 through 18, that's exactly what it says. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I'm not sure that I've heard this taught particularly well throughout my life. This idea that there is blessing that comes embedded in the obedience to God. We hear it here. We hear it, for instance, you know this. You've recited this, many of you. In the fourth commandment, what does it say? Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy law and life on the earth. What is God doing? He is programming blessing into the obedience to his command. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet says, you know what, you guys have been robbing God by withholding your tithes and your offerings to him. If you would only generously, joyously bring forth your tithes and offering, would not God so richly bless you and overflow your storehouses that you wouldn't even know what hit you? Jesus says the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, if you would just seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these other earthly blessings would be given to you as well. What is the lesson? Show me faith, watch me bless you. Show me faith, watch me bless you. This is not, by the way, some people are hearing that and they're thinking, I don't know if that sounds right. Are you sure that isn't work righteousness? No, this is not work righteousness because we're not saying you earn your salvation through your obedience. No, that is completely a gift from God. And some people are saying, well, maybe this is like prosperity theology where you can, you know, if you do certain things, God has to bless you. No, it's not prosperity theology because God does not mechanically have to bless you if you just pull the right strings and push the right buttons. He's saying, I promise you, on the basis of this, my promise of grace to you, God's divine system of grace builds blessing into expressions of faith. So show faith in his promises and you will be blessed. You are not saved by your obedience, but you are blessed in your obedience. You understand the difference? When people only teach one or the other, they slip into false theology. You are not saved by your obedience, but you absolutely are blessed in your obedience. Okay, so if I'm not saved by my obedience, how am I saved? Well, fortunately, this lesson teaches exactly that too. It teaches both. Why? Because we've said before, and actually as we've gone throughout this entire series, we've said everything in Scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ, and there isn't a more vivid image of that in all of the Old Testament than what we find here in Genesis 22. The story of Abraham and Isaac points very clearly to God the Father and God the Son on Mount Calvary. How? Let me show you real quick. You can find all sorts of lists like this online. Here's my own personal list of 10 ways in which the story of Abraham and Isaac nearly perfectly images the story of God the Father and God the Son. First of all, you have two only beloved firstborn sons of the fathers. Secondly, both of those sons, Isaac and Jesus, are sent on a mission to Moriah, which I also said earlier is basically Jerusalem, for the purpose of making a sacrifice of themselves. In both instances, other people know what is going on the mountain, but they don't really know exactly what's happening. Only the Father and the Son know for sure what's truly taking place, how monumental the activity is at that particular time. In both situations, despite the circumstances, the sons are absolutely willing participants. In both situations, despite the heartbreak, the fathers are willing participants. In both situations, the son actually carry the very wood that they are about to get sacrificed on up the mountain. In both situations, the sons have painful questions that they ask their fathers before they're about to make the sacrifice. In both situations, the sons are identified as sacrificial lambs. In both situations, it looks at the last minute like all hope is going to be lost for God's people, the nation in the Old Testament and God's people, the church in the New Testament. And yet redemption, sure enough, comes in as God provides a substitute. And in both situations, did you catch this? On the first day when God comes to Abraham and he says, bring to me your son, your only dearly loved son, Isaac might as well be as good as dead at that moment. Did you catch how long it took to get from Beersheba to Moriah to make the sacrifice? 3 days. With both Jesus and Isaac, the sons are given back to their fathers on the third day. Abraham is spared from the most heart-wrenching thing imaginable, the loss of the firstborn, dearly loved son. Why? Abraham gets spared, Isaac gets spared, and you and I get spared because God loved us enough to go through that pain in our place. See, this is the gospel. It's the idea that God loves you so much that rather than lose you, and rather than see any lasting harm come upon you, he would much prefer himself to go through all the pain, all the punishment, and all the separation of hell for our sins. All the things in our life that we get afraid to lose. God not only sympathizes, God has literally gone through all of it himself at Calvary, and yet he did it specifically why? So that one day your and my losses will come to an end, and that in the resurrection, anything that we had that was truly good will actually get returned to us. Now, what does this mean? In prior weeks when we've gone through these, I've done like 3 application points for each one. I'm only going to do 2 tonight, and it's actually just 1. They both go together. I'm going to show you there's blessing by God's design. There's blessing in sacrifice. And 2, your sacrifice always leads to the glory of God, your true sacrifice as believers. First of all, your blessing in sacrifice. One of the psychologists that I regularly read the periodicals of has said that the single greatest breakthrough in all of human history is the idea, the human concept of sacrifice. He believes that human beings stumbled upon this. He's not a believer. He believes that human beings stumbled upon this over several thousand years as this concept of sacrifice that brings future blessing. But nonetheless, we at least share the same view that sacrifice is probably the most important human thought and concept in human history. Why? Well, there's a couple of different ways of explaining that. Anything that separates animals from humans who had God's image placed upon them is pretty significant and worth paying attention to. Animals don't make sacrifices. Notice that? Animals will, generally speaking, wolf down whatever is right in front of them. There's a couple certain exceptions, like squirrels and stuff like that, but generally they will take it all down. They don't understand delayed gratification. They don't understand animals are very poor at comprehending the future. They're very poor at comprehending the passage of time. Animals and kids are both pretty poor at that. Animals and kids and, honestly, some adults. But honestly, if you're an adult that doesn't understand delayed gratification, you're more of a large old child than you are an actual adult, because one of the most important aspects of the human maturation process is the idea of delayed gratification. What is delayed gratification? You understand this? It's sacrificing present value for future blessing. That's what sacrifices are. You let go of something valuable in the present for the sake of blessing in the future. And to be truth be told, modern people, it's interesting, are actually a little bit condescending when they look at the ancients who make sacrifices. They think, oh, those primitive people who make up, set their offerings up to the gods, and they clearly don't know what they're doing. Well, wait a second. Not only do we have no evidence that human cognitive abilities have improved as the years have gone by, if anything, there's some suggestion that maybe they've actually gotten worse. But I would suggest, I think the ancients were actually onto something with this whole sacrifice deal. What do I mean? Let me give you a couple practical examples. If you are one of like two-thirds of Americans, at least statistically speaking, who struggle with obesity, how do you ensure healthy future? You know how you do it? You make sacrifices. And it requires the sacrifice of maybe some good-tasting but severely unhealthy food in the present. It requires the sacrifice maybe of sitting on a couch for a while for a grueling workout over at the gym. Can you bless your future even in your present? Yes, you absolutely can. How? By making sacrifices. Let's say you have a job in the future that you want to get, that you want to attain, and it's you know something that is rewarding and fulfilling and something that is economically sustainable. Is it attainable? Well, if it is attainable, you know what's going to have to be made? Tremendous sacrifice in your present of your time or your energy and probably a whole bunch of money to go to school and get an education that qualifies you for that specific position that you want. You can get to that spot, but it's going to require sacrifices in the present. Probably the most simple example of this is financial advisor can tell you that if you want to retire with any amount of comfort in the future, what is it going to require of you? You have to sack aside some money here, some financial value in the present in order to bless the future version of yourself. And in fact, what most advisors will tell you is the earlier you do it and the more you set aside, the greater the blessing in the long term, right? It's called sacrifice. It works on the other end of the spectrum too, by the way. If you have a job, let's say you have a job that you absolutely love and you could do it all the time and you're practically a workaholic. Well, you got to understand also that God hasn't just called you to work. God has also called you to steward other relationships, to steward your own physical health and well-being. And if you just work all the time, at some point in time, you're going to have to sacrifice some of that labor. Otherwise, statistically speaking, what's going to happen? Unless you sacrifice some of that work, you're going to die young and alone because you didn't put enough time and energy into your health and into your relationships. Now, we could go on and on and on like this, but you understand what I'm saying, right? An indisputable truth of human existence, and most philosophers, sociologists, and psychologists are catching up to this kind of thinking. In the mid-20th century, they laughed at ancient primitive people who made sacrifices. But an indisputable truth of human experience is that incalculable blessing in the future comes through measured sacrifice in the present. Human potential is absolutely extraordinary. There's only one question. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to eventually bless your future? If you have any possible vision for your future, if you have any desired particular future, what are you going to have to do? You know what you have to do? You have to get up and leave what is comfortable, what is stable, and what is familiar. You have to journey out into the unknown, and you have to make appropriate sacrifices along the way. Sound familiar? Then you arrive. Ancient people got this in a way that I do not think that modern people fully understand. Now, wait a second. Pastor, it sounds like what you just said is something I've heard you say don't say before. And what I mean by that is don't tell your kids and don't tell other people. You can be anything you want to be if you just put your mind to it. I've made fun of that at various points in the past. You can be anything you want to be if you just put your mind to it. I recommend not teaching your kids that, not because it's entirely untrue, even though there's some loopholes to it. Like if you tell 1,000 kids they can all be the president of the United States, mathematically it doesn't work out. They can't all within their lifetime be the president of the United States, and therefore it has to be fundamentally untrue. So if you tell that to every kid, it's lying, and I don't think it's ever ethical to lie to children. So it's not, you can be anything you want to be if you just put your mind to it. My real issue with it is it's entirely focusing people to think about themselves. You can be anything you want to be if you just put your mind to it. Think through our lesson here this evening, the story of Abraham and Isaac and how it points ultimately, it has to point to the story of Jesus Christ. Here's the very simple question. Tell me this, do you believe that 2,000 years ago on Calvary, the Father and the Son made a sacrifice, made the ultimate sacrifice in order to ultimately bless you in the future? Do you believe that? Wonderful. Two things come out of that. It means you are a believer, which means you are a redeemed child of God, eternally bound for paradise in heaven with Jesus, your Lord and Savior. No one and nothing, and Satan himself cannot take that away from you no matter what you've done. The second thing it means is if Jesus died and redeemed your life, you're not your own. Your life does not belong to you, and what that means is your present life is all about sacrifice to his glory. The fundamental question of life is what is on this Abrahamic journey that you're on right now, what's your Isaac? See, what's the thing that you're afraid to let go of? What's the thing in life that, maybe it's not even something tangible, but if it was, your hands would absolutely tremble as you handed it over to God. The horrifying, beautiful, liberating truth is, guess what? That is precisely the thing that God is asking for you to hand over to him. And he promises when you do, there's blessing in that. And I'll tell you what, for some of you, and I know some of you better than I know others of you, for some of you, I know exactly what that thing is. By the way, if I don't know what it is for you, we should probably talk more and you should tell me what this thing is. But for some of you, it's an addiction. And it's alcohol, or it's a sexual addiction, or it's either the procuring or spending of money, or it is the consumption or avoidance of food, or it's some addiction along those lines. For some of you, it's absolutely control. And it's control over the trajectory of your careers, it's control over the health of your relationships, it's control over the safety of your kids. See, unless you're able to put that thing on the altar to God, it is absolutely going to run your life. Think about your future. Every single thing that comes in this world that you are currently clutching at some point in time is going to go away. But when you climb that fearful mountain, and when in faith you offer up to God the thing that you would otherwise hold most dearly, but you give it to Jesus, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The Father and the Son 2,000 years ago climbed that mountain in Jerusalem and paid for all of your sins and earned all of your salvation. And it's only now, when you see that, that you can say what? Now I know. Now I know that you love me, God, because for my sake you did not spare your Son, your only dearly loved Son. That is all the love that you will ever need, and that is what the Spirit uses to motivate all the love and all of the sacrifice that will ever show in your life. One final thought before we pray. You notice I intentionally left out an 11th spot down there. It's because until this week, I didn't see something. It's the first time I've ever seen this before, and I think it just completely blew my mind. You know what happens? We ended the story at verse 18. There's one more verse there. Verse 19, it says, Abraham went back to his servants, and that's how it ends out. Interestingly, it only says Abraham went back to his servants. Why doesn't it say Isaac went back? We assume Isaac, of course, did go back to the servants and did go back home, but it doesn't say that. It's almost as though Isaac becomes invisible at this moment. And he's invisible in the next chapter because you get to Genesis 23, and what we find is Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies, and it's her burial and all that. And it isn't until you get the end of Genesis chapter 24 that we see Isaac again. And you know when we next see Isaac, what's happening? He's getting married. After Jesus rises from the grave on the third day, he makes his appearances, he ascends into heaven, and the next big event that is in God's calendar for Jesus Christ is he's coming back to get married to us, his bride, the church. That is your future. You thought marrying a doctor sounded nice. Marrying God for all eternity. How exciting is that? How hopeful is that? And if we fully realize that, how does that change your life right now? Let's pray. Lord God, you made the ultimate sacrifice upon the altar of the cross to pay for our sins and earn our salvation. In response to your grace, help us climb mountains to sacrifice everything if it might please you. Peel our fingers off our Isaacs, knowing that we will be blessed in offering them to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.